Who's excited about learning a new book of the Bible? Anybody? All right. We have the privilege this morning, I have the privilege of introducing our new series. It's a series that is related to the book of Acts, as it's written in the context of those events. But we're going to be looking at the book of 1 Timothy. And I have the privilege of introducing the book to you and beginning explaining some of the book this morning. I want to share with you about something that took place about 12 years ago in my family life. Right now, I have a little daughter, our fifth child, and her name is Jenna, and she just learned to crawl. How many like the crawling stage? Yeah, no parents are raising their hand because you have to chase them all over the house, right? The crawling stage is an interesting stage because they become mobile and they try and get into every little thing that they can. They're at the beginning of discovery, right? And so Jenna is crawling now, but 12 years ago, our first son, Micah, sitting here in the front row, began to crawl. And I'll never forget being just a proud father, first child, my son, and now he can crawl. And I would just lay on the floor with him, and he loved blocks, and he loved towers specifically. And so I used to build these towers, and it became a little game, I guess, we played in a way that we related, because I would build a tower, and he would be on the other side of the room, and he would see the tower begin to be erected. And he would look at it with this, like, disdain in his eye, and he would come passionately, like, "How dare you build that tower?" And he'd get over to the tower, and he'd just knock it over. And so I would go, we'd laugh together, and then I would kind of sneak off to another area with the blocks, and I'd start building another tower. Well, he was distracted off somewhere. And he would look over, and he would see the tower starting to go up again, and he would just start crawling as fast as his little body would take him, and he would get to the tower, and he would knock it over. And it was a little kind of fun little game, and we laugh about that kind of thing, but spiritually speaking, this is the reality that we find ourselves in with the battle between what God is trying to accomplish in this world and what Satan is looking to do, unfortunately. And what God is trying to accomplish in this world is clarified when Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Amen? But Satan says, "Oh yeah? Well, I'm going to do everything I can to destroy the building of the church. I'm going to do everything I can to come across the room with venom in my eyes and destroy everything that God is trying to put together." And we see it, do we not, in this world? We see it in relationships, even amongst people in the church. We see it in the reality that when God wants something to take place, there seems to always be obstacles to that being accomplished. There seems to always be things that come up, things that disparage us, things that discourage us. And it's because the reality is Satan does not want to see the family of God come together and be successful in the mission that Christ has placed and left us to do here in this world. That's the reality. And the Apostle Paul knew that reality. He lived that reality every day. And as he traveled around and as he wrote this letter to Timothy that we call 1 Timothy, he is going to do everything within his spirit, within what he is being led to write through the Holy Spirit's guidance, to instruct Timothy on matters related to the church. On matters related to the church. And how the church can function in a way that is productive and effective. Join me in 1 Timothy, if you would. 1 Timothy. It's known as the first of the three in a series of epistles. Epistles are just letters that are written by an apostle. They're epistles that are known as pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus as well. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Starting at verse 1, it says this: Paul, usually it was customary to introduce yourself as the author of the letter in advance. Today we usually do what? We sign it at the bottom. I remember writing, I write some of the email letters that come out, and I remember there was this lady named Sharon Tanaka. She sits in the front row right here. And I remember one time I wrote this letter, And I didn't say who actually signed it. And it was this letter that kind of contained something about leaving the church or having to move on or something like that. And the whole time she's reading it, she's thinking in her mind it's one of the pastors that's actually written this letter. But really, it was just me passing on a letter from someone else. But I had failed to introduce it as such from the beginning. And that can freak you out, right? That can discourage you. That can cause all kinds of emotions. Well, Paul clarifies everything by saying, hey, it's me. It's Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. A couple things there in the introduction. First of all, Paul is saying, the reason I was chosen as a herald of the gospel, as an ambassador of the faith, was not of my free will. I did not sign up for this. It was by the command of God. Do you remember the conversion that we looked at of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9? What was he on his way to do when Jesus reached out to him and stopped him? He was on his way to persecute the church. He was one of those little guys crawling to destroy the tower that was being erected by God. He was on the enemy's side. He had not volunteered to serve Jesus Christ. He was captured by the will of God and by Christ himself on the road to Damascus. And so he's recounting this to Timothy. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Again, in this world, the idea of Jesus being God was still being very much challenged. And today, even today, Jesus is many times considered anything but God. And so Paul clarifies, God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope, they're one and the same. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. Here he's introducing who he's writing the letter to. He's writing it to a young man named Timothy, and he's calling him his true son in the faith. You see, Timothy was not Paul's biological son, but he was considered Paul's son because Paul had had an opportunity to lead him to Jesus Christ. Is that exciting? Do you realize that when you're involved in children's ministry work, when you're involved in coming to what was taking place on the property yesterday, we had a big family fair to serve the families here in this community, when you're involved in something like what Jeff announced this morning, that there'll be opportunities within that service to lead somebody to Jesus Christ. And you may be here right now and you may come from a small family, maybe you come from a large family, but the fact is that we all can become spiritual parents as we lead people to Jesus Christ. Hopefully that's a priority in our lives, to share with people our faith and to lead them to who Jesus is. And Paul had had that opportunity numerous times, and Timothy was one of these guys that he had an opportunity to lead to Christ. And so he calls and refers to him as his true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a very common greeting that the Apostle Paul uses over and over again. He's just basically recounting the things that we have because of God. First of all, we have grace. Grace is getting something that we never could earn or deserve. I was just having a conversation with Arlen this morning. We were talking about the very idea. Arlen goes, I don't know. I don't know how I even deserve anything that I've been given in God. And I said, that's the point. We don't deserve it. It's by grace. Nothing that we could do to earn God's favor. And Arlen went on to say, well, then why me? Well, that's the real question. Why me? I can't answer that question. God has chosen to lavish his love on those of us that he's called to be his sons and daughters in faith. And that's just of nothing that we could earn. Paul had experienced it personally. Timothy had experienced it. The grace of God and the mercy is not getting the things that we do deserve. How many times do you sin in your life? Yeah, any sinners in the room? Okay, sin deserves some sort of consequence and punishment, and many times we're spared those things because God just loves us and he finds ways to, you know what, I'm not gonna make him feel the full weight of what he just did. I'm going to pour out my mercy into his life. I'm going to give him blessings instead of cursings and peace from God. Enjoying the peace of God, it's that transcendent peace that no matter what we're going through, we just feel like it's okay because I'm a child of God. It's okay because my future is secure. It's okay because no matter what the world throws at me, I know that I'm secure because of what Christ has given me. And that's the peace that God has given us and the peace that Paul is writing about here in Timothy. Verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus. I'm going to pause here because this is where I want to provide you guys some context. In your notes, you'll notice that I put in here that the main characters of this letter are Paul, the writer, and Timothy, the one who is receiving the letter. But this was not a private letter. This letter obviously was not private because we now have it in the Word of God. And I don't think it was ever intended to just be read by Timothy. Paul is providing a substantial weight of his apostleship, of his right to have authority in Christ Jesus in the beginning of this letter. Because he intends for it to be passed around and to be read by others. Because ultimately it is a guide to church family life. How do we conduct ourselves in the family of God? You know, our title of our sermon, of our series is We Are Family. That's exciting, right? I consider Nate my brother. We hang out, we do a lot of things together. I consider Adrian my brother, his wife Susanna my sister. Why? Because we are ultimately all family. We're bound by something stronger than any biological bond. We're bound by an eternal spiritual bond in Christ Jesus if we've placed our faith in him. And so we are all family, but in any family, there needs to be some guidelines, right? Some code of conduct. How do we get along? How do we treat one another? How should we dress and behave and conduct ourselves? And what do we do if there's a grievance against one another? What do we do then? And what should be our focus? What should be our priorities as a family? All of these things need to be laid out and explained, do they not? For a family to operate successfully? And that's what Paul is intending in writing this letter to Timothy. I want to give you some context. The Apostle Paul, as you know, after he was converted on the road to Damascus, spent 3 years in the desert of Arabia, just basically getting his head together and his thoughts together about like, man, I've memorized the Old Testament. I mean, this guy was a genius. He memorized, go ahead, look in your Old Testament, see if you can memorize it. He had the thing committed to memory. But now there was this new lens of, what does all this mean? It points to this man, this God-man named Jesus Christ. Wow, and he started to see it all come together. And he spent this time of meditation in the desert to focus his mind and his heart on the mission that was ahead of him. And when he returned from that, he was so committed to sharing his faith that he traveled, just constantly was on the go. This man traveled miles after miles, and this was before he had the convenience of the car or the convenience of an airplane. It was all walking, or if you were unlucky, you were riding on a donkey or some other animal, but there wasn't really any way to get around except for the good old-fashioned hard way. And you were in the weather, you were in the elements, and Paul said, that's my task. My journey is to go wherever I can go. And he even felt compelled to go where no man had gone before and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who were lost. And so Paul, in the Bible, he took 3 missionary journeys that are recorded in the book of Acts. From chapters 12 through about chapters 15 is the first journey. Then through chapter 16 through about chapter 20 is the second missionary journey. And then 21 to the end of the book of Acts is his third missionary journey that led him to imprisonment in Rome. And that's where the book of Acts leaves off. He's imprisoned in Rome. But in studying this, I realized that Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy, was likely written after the book of Acts occurred. Because in the Bible, we don't see that Paul was likely released from Rome. The first imprisonment was pretty lightweight. He was under house arrest. You know, he had freedom to move about the house. He had freedom to write things and to correspond with others, to write many of the works of the New Testament that we have today. They're called the prison epistles. They're Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, those books, Colossians. And many of those books were written while he was under house arrest in Rome. But it looks like whoever was in charge at some point released Paul and those that were also imprisoned along with him. And he had freedom for several years to move about. And some of the early church fathers show that one of his heart's desires was to go to Spain. How many of you guys know European geography? What's the furthest thing west in Europe? The furthest thing you can go west in Europe is what country? Portugal. Is that the last little thing? I don't think Portugal existed then. So it was like Spain, right? Spain is the furthest thing to the west. And so Paul's dream was to go as far west as he could go. Before, he had only reached how far? Rome. That's in Italy. It's kind of more in the middle of Europe, isn't it? But it looks like he had the freedom to travel and make his way to Spain, because many of the early church fathers recount some of the areas where Paul had evangelized in Spain and had planted churches in Spain. And then he wasn't content with just staying in Spain. He traveled all the way back through and came all the way back to Asia Minor, all the way to Ephesus and other places that he had previously ministered, because his desire was to always encourage those that he had first left with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a true missionary. He was a missionary that didn't just want to stay in one place. He wanted to travel around and share with anybody who had never heard who Jesus Christ was. At the end of his life, he was rearrested, and this time by a crazy Caesar named Nero, who was pretty much oppressing all Christians by that point. He had started a fire in Rome, and that fire gave him the opportunity to expand his empire and his statues to himself. But he needed a scapegoat for explaining why the fire was started in Rome, so he blamed the Christians. And all the people in Rome said, well, it must have been the Christians. And so there became a great persecution, and they were led into the Colosseum, and they were martyred for their faith. And that's where Paul likely was rearrested towards the end of his life. And as he writes 2 Timothy, we see that he's now in chains in Rome. It's no longer an easy arrest. He's being tortured for his faith. And we know that he ends up giving his life for his faith. Timothy, I want to introduce Timothy a little bit, because it's important before we dive into the text that we understand these characters and we understand the context of the letter. That's why I'm spending time here. Timothy, if you go to Acts chapter 14, verse 8 through 20, and it's here in your notes. I'm not going to be able to read all these texts, but I want to provide you the texts that were relevant to the life of Timothy, because I really want you to understand who this guy is. Timothy lived in a place called Lystra. Lystra. And this was in modern-day Turkey, and it's not too far away from Ephesus, which is basically right on the coast of western Turkey today. And it looks across over to Italy. Kind of get your geography where you, from, and I don't know if we have the map. Do we have the map? She's getting it. Oh, that's not the map. There's the map. So you'll see that Lystra is on the map, and it's kind of hard to see, but Italy is way over. Go ahead and point to the left. Keep going. Straight up from there. That's the boot. That's Italy. That's where Rome's at. And so you have Greece, and you also have Turkey further to the east. And so Lystra is a town in modern-day Turkey, just north of Syria and Jerusalem and Israel in that area as you go around the horn. And Paul had been traveling on his first missionary journey, and he arrives in Lystra. And he's just so full of the Holy Spirit, he sees a guy who's never walked before. And he goes up and he sees that he has faith. And he goes, hey, stand up and walk. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. So he heals this guy, just like Jesus had said, and just like Jesus had done, right? Amazing things. You know, Paul's just healing guys that have never walked before. And everybody in Lystra, and this is a pagan place, right? They're so excited that Paul has done this that they start bowing down and calling him Zeus and Hermes and these Greek gods that they worshiped. And they go, look, they've come down, they're healing people, unbelievable. And Paul's like, whoa, 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 we didn't do this, Jesus Christ did this. And he's trying to explain that to them, and they're like, no, and they're starting to sacrifice to Zeus and Hermes, and it's getting out of control. And so Paul's like, what in the world? And the Jews come, and they go, these guys are false gods, and then they start to stone them, and then Paul has to leave the city. But he had a brief time in Lystra to explain who Jesus Christ was and heal a man. And this is the hometown of this man named Timothy. We also know that Timothy had a tradition of faith in his family. In other words, his mom was a Christian and his grandmother was a Christian. Now that's going back, right? I think both of these women were Jews, and so both of these women likely made journeys to Jerusalem for the different feasts. Passover and the different celebrations. They would travel at times to meet in Jerusalem. And I believe that it's likely that at least the grandmother, Lois, likely was the one who possibly even met Jesus Christ. Remember it says that the crowds, some of them believed while others doubted? Well, it's possible that Timothy's grandmother was among the crowds that had witnessed the acts of Jesus Christ and had believed and had gone back to her town, Lystra, where her daughter was there and where her grandson would be born, Timothy. And so this young man had a very much a history of the faith. And here comes this apostle Paul, and he starts doing amazing things, and there's a lot of talk within his town. And by Acts chapter 16, this is the second missionary journey Paul goes on, and that's the one that's detailed in this map, is the second missionary journey of the apostle Paul. He comes back through Lystra, and this time in Acts chapter 16, and this is the one passage I did want to read, so if you have your Bible, Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 1, we see this. Acts 16, verse 1. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. So he comes from a mixed family. His dad, a Gentile, we're not even sure that he was a believer. But his mother, and in 2 Timothy we learn his grandmother, were both believers and they were Jews. Verse 2, the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him, speaking of Timothy. So Paul, verse 3, wanted to take him along on the journey. So he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek or a Gentile. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. So what we learn about this young man, Timothy, is he was recruited by the apostle Paul. Likely he had an opportunity to lead him to the Lord himself if he wasn't led to the Lord prior to that. But there seems to be evidence that Paul himself in the Bible had led Timothy to faith. And so maybe that happened the first time he was there. Maybe it happened in this instance. But by the time Acts chapter 16 rolls around, Timothy is a man who is growing strong in the faith. And Paul says, I want you on my team to travel with me. And so we see in the Bible, as you read through the rest of the Bible, that Timothy is with the Apostle Paul on many of the places that he visits. Sometimes he's dispatched out to a city to reinforce the gospel there, to help the elders in the church get started with their church plans and how to conduct the church. And so Timothy is kind of a right-hand man of the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, in all of the New Testament letters that are written, Timothy is mentioned 17 times by the Apostle Paul, more than any other person, about a man who is assisting him with his duties and his ministry. So Timothy becomes a real strong man of faith. As we continue reading, we find out that ultimately Timothy lands in a place called Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was near and dear to the Apostle Paul's heart. As a matter of fact, Paul himself had planted the church there and had traveled back many times to be with them. At one point, he spent 2 solid years in Ephesus, the longest he spent in any one location. This became his pet project, so to speak. This was the one that he was like, I'm going to pour myself into this place. I see how important this location is. It was a port city, as you saw on the map. As a port city, it was where all the trade routes came together. So if he could plant a strong church there, he reasoned and he thought, man, everybody that travels in and out of here will be exposed to the gospel through this church. And so he really dedicated himself to this place called Ephesus. But there came a time and a place where Paul said, I have to leave this city. And so he left the city. And sure enough, and you can read this for yourself at the end of, I believe it's chapter 20 of the book of Acts, he weeps with the elders because he says, I know the moment I leave here, there's going to be wolves who come in among you guys. And they begin to lead you astray from the mission that I really want you to be on. And he wept with them and said, please resist them. Please stand up to them. Don't allow them to derail what God has planted here. But we see by the time of the writing of this letter, 1 Timothy, that there are some major issues that have happened in Ephesus. And so Paul has left Timothy there. He's dispatched him, and he's left him even after all the things we read about in Acts, when they have traveled back after their freedom, and he has left Timothy with these instructions. So now let's read through Timothy. As we read through here, we're going to see some things that are important. Did I give you enough context? Yes. All right, good. As I urged you when I was in Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. So he's really wanting Timothy to stand up for what is right, the right teaching about who Jesus is, about what he wants this church to be all about. He does not want the men who are trying to confuse that process to win out. He knows that those men are in the church. He knows that those men have infiltrated what has happened here in the church at Ephesus. And Paul is deeply burdened and concerned about it. So he sends his best man, Timothy. And he says, Timothy, you need to set it straight. I got to keep going. I got other places I got to visit, other places I got to plant the gospel in. But I need somebody that I can count on there in Ephesus. Please stay there. Please do what I ask you to do in regards to setting them straight. In 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, we see the instructions for church conduct is given. This is really the heart of the letter. I want to read this real quick. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. Paul writes halfway through his letter, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Do you see how Paul is writing with a conviction that he wants people to be conducting themselves in a manner worthy of their calling? In a manner in which they're on mission, on in focus, and they're not distracted, they're not derailed by all kinds of other distractions in the church. That's Paul's heart. That's why he's writing this letter. Do you see what's under attack here in verse 4? What's under attack is what? The truth. And let me just tell you this much. The truth has been under attack since the beginning, and it's under attack today. Do you realize that? Amen. The truth will always be under attack. Because the truth, who said that they were the truth? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus. And there's an enemy that doesn't like that. There's an enemy that doesn't want anyone to find Jesus. And he's always going to try and distort and detract from the truth. And you're like, yeah, I know that's happening out there in the world. And that's true. It's happening out there in the world. But what's sad is it doesn't stay in the world. It comes right in here. It comes right amongst those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ. And it happened back there in Ephesus, and it can happen here today in any one of our churches. And Paul says, don't let that take hold. He says, command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. This word false doctrines is really anything that is outside of the truth. Anything that distracts people from focusing on what's important. This is important. This is important. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. They got all distracted. They got all sidetracked. And sometimes we get involved in a small group at church and we get all wrapped up in something that really doesn't matter. It really just causes arguments and quarrels, and I'm guilty of it. I love to argue. I love to debate. But at times we need to let that go. Because what's important is the unity of this body. What's important is that we stay together on mission for where God wants us to go. Let's not get sidetracked from that. That's wrong. And that's what Paul is commanding here. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command, why am I giving you this command, is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. See, love is the ultimate aim. If we're loving God and loving others, can we go wrong? No. That's why Paul is saying, ultimately, the command of all this is so that we love one another and that we love God the way that we should. When we're doing those two things, we're not going to mess up. We're not going to get sidetracked. We're going to be where we need to be. And ultimately, that's what Paul wanted. So God's family, number one, must stay devoted to living by faith. Living by faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. What guides you? That's my challenge this morning in this area. What guides you? Because I think we can get sidetracked because we can get wrapped up in all kinds of other things, right? But what ultimately should guide us is the truth and what God wants us to be doing, which is living our lives, trusting in Him by faith. When we're guided by faith in Him, we're not going to be sidetracked. We're going to be on the right path. Secondly, verse 6, some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Unfortunately, some had started to have a self-centered agenda. Some had started to go in a direction that was harming others. And they even started to elevate themselves as if they knew what they were talking about. But really, the Apostle Paul says, they don't have a clue. They're so on the wrong path, and they're leading others that direction as well. And ultimately, that is not loving. Because it's hurting people. It's causing issues and quarrels and frustrations and all kinds of things within the church. And now the church is a bunch of people that are fighting rather than being known by love. The way that we treat one another, the way that we love one another, the way that we walk with each other in the same direction. That's how we should be known, by love. John 13:35, you guys know this one? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Galatians 5:6 says, nothing else counts except for faith expressing itself through love. That's where we should be. You know, apathy is really the opposite of love. Many times you go, well, hate is the opposite of love. Not really. Love is about this caring attitude, about really caring about the person next to you more than you care about yourself and your own well-being. That's love. So what's the opposite of that? When we start to not care for one another, when we grow apathetic towards each other's situations or each other's welfare. And apathy always grows in an impure heart, an immoral conscience, or an insincere faith. What drives you? That's my challenge. What is the driving force behind what moves you? Is it love? Is it love, or is it some selfish agenda? I pray that in the church we are motivated by love, moving together in love, and not by our own agendas. And finally, verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. Raise your hand if you were ever a lawbreaker and a rebel. Okay? If you don't have your hand up, you're a lawbreaker and a rebel. Because you just lied. All of us were at one time lawbreakers and rebels. The law was made to point out our need, how far we fall short of the glory of God. Do you realize that? That's what the purpose of the law is. You ever heard of the Ten Commandments? Ten Commandments are the law. They're the Decalogue. They're part of the law. And they point out where we fall short. Right? Anybody ever lied? Everybody ever coveted? Everybody ever stolen something? Anybody ever done any of those things? Disrespected your parents? Used the Lord's name in vain? These types of things point out how we don't measure up to the righteousness of God. And they leave us wanting for some solution to our problem. So the law is good if it's used properly. It continues to describe the condition of those that are still haven't been cleansed by Jesus Christ, haven't been made right with God, the righteousness of Christ imputed, literally given to their account. Isn't that a cool exchange that takes place at the cross? The perfect, righteous holiness of Christ is given to somebody who is an absolute filthy sinner, like myself, like the Apostle Paul. Meanwhile, that filthiness, that ugliness, that sinfulness is given to Jesus Christ, who hung on the cross to pay for it. It's an exchange of a proportion that I can't even fathom. I am so grateful for, and is an invitation to anyone who would be willing to make that exchange with Christ. That is salvation. That is salvation. Continues to describe verse 9. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers. There's a list of all kinds of offenses, huh? Literally, as I was studying, what he's doing is listing all the ways you can break the Ten Commandments. Interesting, huh? And for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. Our final point this morning: God's family must stay devoted to living by faith, being known by love, and finally being voices of hope. Freedom is the intended result of the cross of Christ Jesus. Freedom. And yet there were people in this church that were trying to get them to do all these things, to obey rules and regulations. And they were focused there. And that caused all kinds of problems and controversies and quarrels. And Christ goes, no, I set you free. I set you free. But use your freedom to be a voice of hope. Use your freedom for the right purposes. Not to indulge in your sinful nature. If you want a full explanation of this, read Galatians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul details this out, of what freedom in Christ really is all about and how we are no longer bound to the law. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Why? Why in the world would the Apostle Paul talk about the purpose of God's family? We are family. Why? Why is it important to live our lives by faith, be known by love, be voices of hope? Why? What's the purpose? It's on the bottom of your notes. It's simple, because people need Jesus. And God's chosen vehicle for introducing him to a world in need is through his family, the church. Is that a responsibility? That's a huge responsibility. He has chosen us to proclaim the message of the cross, Christ Jesus, to a lost world. And yet we're so, like, sometimes distracted from that, are we not? Let's get on focus. Let's get on mission. Let's become the family that God intended us to be. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I confess my own shortcomings. God, I know that those of us in this room, there's times where we have wandered away from being the family that you want us to be. God, I just ask for your forgiveness. I ask for just your power to refocus us on the mission at hand, on the task at hand. God, we're thankful for this letter to Timothy. God, we're thankful for just giving us these instructions. Help us to apply them in our lives. And God, as we take up our offering this morning, just ask that you might bless it, use it for your purposes. God, multiply it. God, help us to be generous and consistent givers as we lay up our treasures in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.